Well, as everyone knows, we've been going through the book, A House for My Name by Peter Lighthart, and that's what we've been going through all year here on Wednesday nights. And I like the topic of tonight's message because it really ties into the title of the book, which is The House for God's Name. And I mean, that's what God really tells David to who will build his house, which will be his son, not just his physical son Solomon, but ultimately his son Jesus Christ, who builds the ultimate house of God, you and me. But this is about the first house of God, the tabernacle before the temple. And God spends a whole lot of time telling Moses how to build the tabernacle. Did anyone read Exodus 25 to 40? I mean, it can be it can almost be a drudgery a little bit to actually press through those chapters because you're reading it and you're like, you almost need to build it. You almost need to construct it yourself to get a sense of what's going on. So that's why I wanted to give a little visual illustration of exactly what God was telling Israel to build. But every detail of that section is important. There's a reason why God devoted so much time, so much space in Scripture to not only describing the building, how they are to build the house, but then describing when the actual artisans are building the house, right? It's like it's repeated twice almost in that section. So at the end of the last section in Lighthart's book, I want to read the last paragraph of that section before we deal with the section we're going to be looking at tonight. This is what he says. He says, at the beginning of Exodus, Israel is serving Pharaoh by building storage cities. When we come to the end of the book, Israel is still busy building, but they are building the tabernacle for their new king, Yahweh. We saw in the last chapter how God called Abram to be the answer to the Tower of Babel. Finally, at the end of the book of Exodus, Abram's seed is fulfilling that promise. God has built Israel into a great people. They have multiplied so that they are like the sand on the seashore. Now Israel is ready to build God a house, the true gate of God, which if you can remember when we were talking about Babel, that's what Babel meant, the gate of God. And the answer to that was first of all, Bethel under Jacob, and then ultimately, here it is, the tabernacle under Moses. This is how one gets back into communication with God. This is how one ascends into heaven. It's by God's prescribed way. It's not by man's religious attempts to build their way back to God. So I just want to read the verse he references there at the beginning of Exodus. Exodus 1:11. Says this, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So here we see that they are burdened, they're afflicted in building two cities, two building projects for Pharaoh, who is a representative of the king of this world, the devil, and they're burdened. And so that's what we got going on at the beginning, but towards the end, it's a joy to build the house. And no longer are they slaves of Pharaoh, but now they have been liberated. They are sons of God, and they're in a sense they're slaves of God, ready and willing and happy to build what God wants them to do. And so he assigns them to build the house of God. Now I want to also, as we're going through tonight, I want you guys to pass around this little book, which has illustrations of the tabernacle for about 6 or 7 pages. And you can see all of the things that God described the artisans and to make and the builders to craft. And so Fernando gave me this book. And so I thought it was kind of cool. So I thought I'd share it with you all tonight. Look at it, pass it around as we go. And really, the building of God's house was all about making God's will in heaven visible on earth. Several times when reading Exodus 25 to 40, you'll see that Moses was simply he was building what was shown to him. He was building what was shown him. And the book of Hebrews makes that point. Lightheart says this, Hebrews 9 emphasizes that the earthly tabernacle is an image of the heavenly tabernacle. In building the tabernacle, Israel is doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven. And what is God's will? What is the will of God being shown through the building of the tabernacle? Well, it's that it is redemption through his son Jesus Christ. So when we look at the bronze laver, when we look at the bronze laver, when we look at the golden lampstand, when we look at the golden table of showbread, when we look at the golden altar of incense, the golden ark of the covenant, when we look at what the tabernacle is, Jesus says, he is the temple of God, right? And so when we look at the entirety of the tabernacle, and we look at the fact that Jesus Christ is God's presence tabernacled among us, we see, okay, this is a picture of what the will of God is for us. It is redemption through him. It's really a picture of grace. And, one thing, if you look here at the tabernacle, now, you have to keep in mind, I put up the directions here. North is actually downward, south, east, and west. So it's a little inverted. You'd have to flip it to see the normal way. You usually look north, south, east, and west. So this is the north. This is the east. So the gates are in the east. And remember when we spent 2 weeks talking about Eden and the garden in Eden, and then where the people left when they left Eden, in particular Cain, the sinners left the land of Eden. Where did they go? They journeyed east of Eden. And so whenever people were to come back into God's house, into God's presence, what did they have to do? They had to enter through the eastern gates, right? And what is that describing? It's describing making that turn back to the presence of God. Cain went away from the presence of God. All of the people, when they were building Babel, what it says, they journeyed east to the land of Babel and the land of Assyria and all these things to build all these building projects away from the presence of God. So every time they entered the gates, it was about entering back into the presence of God. And I want to read just one more paragraph from Lightheart. I think it'll be the last one I read from him. But he says this. He says, one way to think about the tabernacle is that it is a house. Its furniture is similar to the furniture that is in the tents of the Israelites. In the court, there is an altar stove for cooking food. And the altar is also called the Lord's table in Ezekiel 44:16. In the holy place, there is a lamp to give light, an altar for burning sweet-smelling incense, and a table with bread. But this is no ordinary tent. It is full of gold furniture and has beautiful curtains and veils. The most holy place is the throne room. The ark, which contains the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, is God's footstool, and the cherubim above the ark form the Lord's throne. God sits on his throne above the cherubim, 1 Samuel 4:4, Psalms 81, and Psalm 99:1. It is not just a house, but the house of Israel's king. So, and it's placed at the center of Israel. Remember when Balaam looked at the tents of Israel and he said, what did he say? How pleasant are the tents of Israel, something like that, looking at it from the mountaintop. And what he was seeing was God's house in the center of the community, and then all of the 12 tribes encamped around God's house. Now, the Bible gives actually the explicit numbers of how many people are in each camp, and if you like actually project it outward to how long each side were, it actually is in the form of the cross. It's in the form of the cross around centered around God's house in the middle. And so this is the beauty of God coming to dwell amongst his people, and it's the heart of the cross that makes it all possible, which is what the whole sacrificial system that is done within the courtyard signifies, which brings ultimately people into restoration place. So it's also a picture of Eden, and you have the garden, and then you, as you move more westward, you have the higher lands in Eden, which is where Adam and Eve were ultimately supposed to get, to a place of rulership and authority. And that's where the most holy place is. So maybe we'll get to that in a minute, but the purpose of God's house being back among God's people was he's showing them he wants to bring redemption, and it's going to come through his plan, not through their plan. He wants to take them back to Eden. He wants them, in a sense, to carry his presence with them, just like his presence was just with them at the mountain on Sinai. And in a sense, there's still a fretfulness to this presence because sin hasn't yet fully been dealt with. So tonight what I want to look at, next week we're going to look at the offerings that were offered at the tabernacle. So we're going to deal a lot with the bronze altar and the bronze laver. But tonight I want to deal largely with what was in the holy place and the most holy place and the pieces of furniture there. So in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, this is what it says. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, thanks a lot. So because he can't speak in detail about them right now, we're going to speak a little bit more in detail about them. Now, he actually says that the golden censer, or some translation says the altar of incense, was in the most holy place. So, because when we read a book of Exodus, it's very clear that the golden altar of incense is in the holy place, this has caused some people trouble. Like, why does the book of Hebrews say it's in the most holy place? Well, there's two solutions to this. One, that the best translation is golden censer, and it's not talking about the altar of incense. And that there was a golden censer that the high priest, when he went into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, that he would have utilized as he's sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. Or two, that the altar of incense was actually placed in the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, which seems to make sense from a couple of verses. So for anyone who had that question, that's why it is the way it is. And so let's look at some of these pieces of furniture. First, I want to look at the golden lampstand, which is on the south side of the holy place. And you know, one thing you learn about reading about the construction of the tabernacle is that there were no windows, right? It's not like they didn't have beautiful stained glass windows like our sanctuary does. It had boards, and these boards were then covered with four very thick, large coverings, all made of different substances, the badger skins and the crimson cloth and the, I can't remember all of them, but they're in that book, you can look at them, that I'm passing around. And any light, that means the tabernacle would have been extremely dark. You couldn't see anything. So the only source of light was the lampstand. And that points to the truth that Christ is the only light we need. And he is the only light of revelation concerning God. Any other window, any other light of reason is a competing light, and that pales in comparison to the light of the Lord. We need to say with David in Psalm 21, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? We need to say with Paul, I have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and planted in the kingdom of light. This is God's light. God's light he gives me in his house. We need to say with Psalm 119, the Word, the eternal Son of God made flesh is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So this was beaten out. In one piece, it's a picture of Christ's redemptive work, Christ's redemptive suffering, bringing light to us. And as the priests of God are called to bring our lives before the light of Christ, We are to allow that light to shine on us. Now, Exodus describes the candlestick as having almond blossoms and flowers on it. It would remind the priest serving of God's election of Aaron and his children, because Aaron's rod had budded with flowers and with almonds. And the priests are the ones through whom the light of God would be expressed. They hold the oil that burns, and they are the ones who constantly supply it with new oil every day. And Jesus is the light of the world, but he calls us the light of the world because we are his priests, and they would make sure the oil never ran out. So ultimately, the lampstand is a picture of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. His priesthood is one that is eternal. It never goes out. And that's part of the good news of the golden lampstand. Now, the second piece of furniture I want to look at is the golden table of showbread. Now, this was on the north side here of the holy place. And I have two black dots here. There were two stacks of six pieces of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I like what Martin Luther has to say about this golden table of showbread. He basically says that the reason the table was placed on the north side of the sanctuary instead of on the south side is because whenever Scripture describes the enemy coming at his people, it's described as coming from the north. And he quotes Jeremiah, which says, "From the north every evil shall break forth." And so the point of the table of showbread, he says, being in the north of the holy place, is that God makes a table for us in the presence of our enemies. You know, it's like we sing that song, Surrounded, on Sunday sometimes. It opens, "There's a table that you've prepared for me in the presence of my enemies. It's your body and blood you shed for me. This is how I fight my battles." It's like David, who sings in Psalm 23, right? He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And I will do what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. And this banquet table was meant to picture fellowship with the king. Their priests come after their sins had been dealt with at the altar and they had been washed at the laver, and now they could have fellowship with God at the table. The bread can be translated as the bread of the countenances or the bread of the faces. It is like when the 70 elders went to the foot of the mountain Sinai, just right before this in Exodus 24. It says that when they went there, when Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders went there, it says that they saw God and they ate and they drank. And, you know, it's interesting because the Bible also says no one has ever seen God. And so it's like, how did they see God? How did Moses see God when, if you read Exodus 33, I think, or 32, it says, at the beginning it says he sees God, and then at the end it says he can't see God, so God only shows his back parts to him, right? How do we make sense of it? I think maybe one way to make sense of it is that the way they saw God was they saw God in the meal. And the table of showbread was meant to signify God's fellowship with all of his people through his priests. And there was 12 loaves of bread for all the 12 tribes. They were to see the goodness of God, that God set a table for them. He was a good host, as he did every morning by raining manna for them in the wilderness. And so Luther said about the bread of the countenances, "He does not turn his back on us or forsake us. No, he turns his countenance toward us when he comes to us every day in the sacrament," what he means in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine. And the plural of the countenances is used because he comes this way in many places. So God is, when we are brought into the house of God, which you and I are, right, through Jesus Christ, he always invites us to do what Jesus did after his resurrection. He says, "Come and dine." Because we've been forgiven and washed, we have a seat at his table, like Mephibosheth had a seat at King David's table. And he is favorably disposed towards us, Because we are in covenant with him, he sets a table for us every moment in the midst of every battle from every enemy. No matter whether we're fighting people like they fought in the wilderness, like King Og or King Sihon, or any of the Amalekites or Jebusites or Hivites, or any of the Philistines to come when the tabernacle was set up for them. God was there providing, and he was their source of peace. He was their source of rest. We need to make sure that we stop in fellowship with God, to dine with him, and to put in remembrance what he has done for us in Christ. The third piece I want to talk about is the golden altar of incense, and that is set on the far west side, right near the veil that separated the holy place with the most holy place. And unlike the lampstand, which was made of pure gold, the altar of incense was made of wood and overlaid with gold. So the wood signifies that Christ is man, and the gold that Christ is God. He's fully God and fully man. And ultimately, this altar pictures the truth that Christ always lives to make intercession for you and me. The incense was always burning, the book of Exodus says, just as Christ never ceases to pray for you and me. You know that? You know Jesus is praying for us right now? At the same time, we are invited to join our prayers with his. When Zechariah was offering the incense in Luke chapter 1 at the temple, because he was a priest, it says that the people were praying outside. They were joining their prayers with the incense Zechariah was offering that was a picture of the high priestly prayer on our behalf, Christ's prayer on our behalf. And just as the altar was to burn incense in the morning and the evening, so the Psalms speak about the prayer of God's people being in the morning and the evening. Psalm 55:17 says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So our prayers ascend to heaven just as the incense rises in smoke toward heaven. In fact, our prayers are described as incense throughout the Bible, and they are described as so precious to God that he gathers these ascending prayers in golden bowls. They're a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Look what Revelation says in Revelation 5:8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense." What is this incense? "Which are the prayers of the saints," or the prayers of you and me. So that's how precious our prayers are to God, which ascend to heaven through the high priestly mediation of Jesus Christ. They're always good, because Christ always makes them good. And they're collected in golden bowls to show the value. Now, Jesus said that God's house was what? He says it is a house of what? Of prayer. It is a house of communion where we fellowship with God, and we fellowship at his banquet table. We commune with him in prayer. But what had the priests done in Jesus' day? He said, it is a house of prayer, but you have made it what? A den of thieves. They had commercialized God's house. They did not keep the central things primary. They did not keep the weighty matters of the law weighty. And Jesus is saying, hey, this is all about fellowship with the Lord, and you've made it into something else. So while Christ is interceding for us at all times, Paul writes that we are to do what? We are also to pray without ceasing. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. This means that everything we do should be done in the name of the Lord, as Colossians 3:23 says. We should not separate our lives where we do some things for Christ and then we have our own private or separate existence to do things outside of Christ. No, we always exist in the house of God. Everything we should do should be done in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is what it means to be praying without ceasing. That's what it means to be in constant communion with the Lord, saying that I'm constantly aware of God's presence in my life, and I'm constantly aware that how I live my life in his presence matters. Now, the fourth piece of furniture I'm going to talk about is the veil, which was woven with four different colors, and there were they were instructed to have the cherubim, right, woven into the veils. And, you know, I was just thinking as I was going over this last year when I was in Lebanon, and me and Don and Abraham. Where, Abraham, did you go to the Syrian camps? Yeah, well, you went, right, Don? We went to the Syrian camps in the Bekaa Valley, and, you know, they're all made of, they have beautiful curtains hanging, right? And it kind of just reminded me the way God instructed to build the tabernacle, where it's laid over with curtains, and even curtains on the inside dividing different rooms. Well, that's kind of how the tabernacle is. A lot of people in the world live like that today, is my point. This is a normal house, how a normal house would look like in a lot of the world. And anyways, what is this all about? Well, in Exodus, let's read it. Exodus 26:31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So I do have one other thing from Lightheart here. Let me read what he says about this. He says, from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus, no one is allowed to go back into the garden, past the cherubim, to enjoy God's presence. As Paul put it, the old covenant is a ministry of death. The tabernacle is a way of keeping the people of God at a distance. Since Jesus has come, there is no longer a tabernacle or temple on earth. This means that God is no longer keeping us away from him, because Jesus has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We may boldly enter the most holy place, Hebrews 10. We may go back into the garden and eat from Jesus, the tree of life. All of this is true now because Jesus has died and torn the veil that separated Israel from God. So let's read part of what he mentions there in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So do you recognize what is being said here? That we have access not just to the holy place, but to the holiest, to the most holy place. And you know who only had access to that room?
The priest.
The high priest. You know how often he had access?
Once a year.
And you know what it was like in that room? It was completely dark. The lampstand wasn't in that room. And it was intense. He had to have bells on his the hem of his garment, right? So they could know if he was struck dead, right? If he stopped jingling. And all he would do in that completely dark room was splatter blood on the mercy seat. So it was, in a sense, a fearful encounter. But what is the encounter like through Jesus Christ? What does it say the encounter is like now that the veil has been torn? That we can enter how? Fearfully? No, we can enter boldly. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, as it says earlier in the book of Hebrews. And why? Because the veil has been torn. When Christ's blood was shed on the cross, it says that the veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. God was enacting access for us to enter into his presence. The cherubim who were guarding the gates of the garden have been relieved from duty. Sin had been fully dealt with. Reconciliation had been fully enacted. And we are to live in the realm of redemption now, in the realm of his presence. The Shekinah glory that rested on the top of the mercy seat was now supposed to come where? In you and me. We are to be taken back into the garden and, in a sense, have it even better than Adam and Eve had it, because we have followed the Spirit to even the higher lands of Eden, which is a whole longer teaching. But I just want to go over a few more things, and then we'll get into some discussion here. One is the order of the Gospel of John and the order of the tabernacle. I know we looked at this a little earlier in terms of the order of the earlier part of Exodus with the Gospel of John. Well, there's all these different themes woven through the way that the Gospel of John is structured. And actually, Mark, he gave me this book of by J. Sidlow Baxter. I have been enjoying some of it, Mark. Thank you. And he had some good comments just about the structure of John with the order of the tabernacle. So I just want to read something from him. But before I do that, first, it says in John 1:14, in the TLV, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We looked upon His glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth." Who is this Word? This is Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. It's speaking of His becoming flesh in His mother Mary, being born for us. The JM translation says this, "And so the Word became flesh and set up a tent and tabernacled among us, and we attentively gaze at His glory." So this is J. Sidlow Baxter says about Jesus as the tabernacle presence of God and how it works through the seven stages of the courtyard to the most holy. So from the brazen altar or the bronze altar to the bronze laver to the table of showbread to the candlestand to the altar of incense to the Ark of the Covenant and ultimately to the mercy seat or the Shekinah glory of God. So he says this, "A remarkable parallel has been traced between the order of the furniture in the tabernacle and the order of the gospel according to John. It is as though John were leading us in exactly the same order as found in the tabernacle, to the great spiritual realities which the seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle typified. He begins by leading us to the brazen altar of sacrifice. For twice over in chapter 1, he bids us, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.' Then in chapter 3, he takes us to the laver, telling us that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Next, in chapters 4 to 6, he takes us to the table of showbread with its food and drink, recording for us the Lord's discourse to the woman concerning the living water of man. If a man drink, he shall never thirst again, and the great discourse on the living bread of which, if a man eat, he shall live forever. Next, in chapter 7 and 9, he takes us to the gold candlestand. Twice over, we hear Christ saying, 'I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.' And the man born blind is given sight by the great light bringer. Then in chapters 14 to 16, there come those wonderful new lessons about praying in the name of Jesus. And we find ourselves at the golden altar of incense, offering prayers that become as fragrant odors by the breathing of that name, which, above all others, is dear to the heart of God. Then in that wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus, which is recorded in the 17th chapter, we are taken through the veil into the Holy of Holies and are given a glimpse of His high priestly ministry of intercession for us in the presence of God. Nor do we see Christ there only as our high priest, but as both the ark and the mercy seat also, the covenant ground of our access and acceptance by a new relationship. For in chapter 20, the risen one says, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Finally, the reality which corresponds with the symbolic meaning of the Shekinah is disclosed in John 20:22. He breathed on them and said unto them, 'Receive you the Holy Ghost.' The very life of God becomes imparted to the blood-bought believer by the Holy Spirit." Amen?
Amen.
Two more things, then I'll open to questions. And this is just some observations from reading through Exodus 25 to 40. One is who God called to build His house, right? He names people. He names two explicit people. I want to read it to you, Exodus 35:30. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach. In him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and Bezalel and Oholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." So what is God doing here? He's showing that he doesn't just give the blueprint for how to build his house, but he says he gives specific people who are gifted and qualified and graced to actually put his blueprint to work, right? It is to be built by the Spirit of God. We do not do ministry to the Lord in our own strength. Rather, we need to be filled with the wisdom and the Spirit of God. And these are the people that the church picked in the beginning of the inception, after the church is filled with the Spirit, and then they're appointing leaders and they have the apostles, but now they need some deacons and other people. Who do they pick? They pick people like God picked in Exodus 35. They pick people full of the Spirit and in wisdom. Acts 6:3 says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke." So what we know, when Jesus ascended, it says that he gave gifts to men. These gifts are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. There are men like Bezaleel, Aholiab, and the gifted artisans of Israel. There are men like Stephen and Philip and Timon and Nicanor and all of the deacons that are chosen here in Acts 6. And that is how God wants to build his house, by his Spirit. And then what happens in Exodus 40:17, it says this, "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now what's interesting is how it says that Moses is doing this, right? This old man Moses is the one who is building this tabernacle. And it really, when I was reading that, just made me think of Christ, right? What does Christ say? "I will build my church." It is a picture of Christ building his new creation church. Why? It tells us the exact day that they build the tabernacle. The first day, the first month of the second year, it happened on Rosh Hashanah, right? The day of newness, the day of new year. And what is that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of Christ building his new creation church. And soon after Moses builds the tabernacle, what happens? Exodus 40, verse 33. "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." It was finished. Then what does it say? "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So after the work was finished, like it was at Calvary and at the resurrection, then what happens? It is filled. And that's what happens when Jesus appears to his disciples on that resurrection morning. What does he do? He breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now what's interesting though is that they're still there for a certain amount of time. Numbers 9 tells us how long they're there. Numbers 9:15. "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, from evening till morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night." Verse 22. "Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey." And then in Numbers 10:11. "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony." How long is that? 50 days. 50 days after the construction of the tabernacle, God says, "We're moving toward the promised land." And what happened 50 days after the church was built Easter morning and Christ breathed on them and it was initially filled with the presence of God? Pentecost. The Spirit came and led them on the new mission to go to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so that's a picture, of course. The entire thing is a picture of Christ. The entire thing is a picture of his church. And that's why we read and we study this thing, not to just to be frustrated about the dimensions of the table of showbread, right? But to hopefully unveil the beauty of Christ and what this means for us as his church. So I'll open it up to some questions, discussion. If you guys don't have questions or comments, I'll bring up a review question. Maybe that is the case. I'm not sure. I'd have to look at that a little. Yeah, and in fact, it does in the tabernacle, it does at the temple with Solomon, but it doesn't do that for Ezra and Nehemiah in the second temple. And that's why they were always waiting for the return of the glory of God. And that's why when Jesus comes, he is that return of the glory of God. But he doesn't come to confirm the second temple. He comes to confirm the new temple, which is his church, who he fills. So it's usually translated, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, but a lot of scholars say that that word there is the word tabernacled. So, basically it's giving us a sense of, our body is spoken of as a house a lot. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 that our body is a tent. So the idea of, in a sense, we are all tabernacles in a sense. Right, that's another picture, is that we're not even described as tents, but we're described as stones. That is why in, one of the Jewish books around the time of Jesus was First Enoch, and it describes the heavenly temple, and it is, says that it's made of stones of tongues of fire. So when the tongues of fire come on, the disciples, a lot of them probably would have thought they're being designated as living stones of the greater heavenly temple. That's what Peter talks about. We are a living stone. We are God's tabernacle. This is why, like I'm saying, all of this is true, except now we are all in the most holy place. The veil is torn. It's all just one big room for us now. There is no separation. The bread, the light, the incense, the Shekinah glory, it's all one for us now, right? We have complete access to God. Any other comments or questions? Yes, right. He's copying what he saw in heaven. And so I think what he's copying is the plan of redemption he saw in heaven. And this is the plan of redemption that he saw and was shown in heaven. Well, I think like in Hebrews 12, it says that we have come to the city of God. The city is now, the city is you and me. And so I think that, that's why we're described as living stones. I mean, in a sense, this is just a symbolic picture of what the church is meant to be. And so, some Christians take different perspectives on that, whether that is speaking, if we're to take that as a literal city, or whether it's a description of the church. And so, to tell you the truth, I don't take a firm stance on that one way or the other. So, but yeah, I did down here have the connections that Lightheart makes in his book in terms of the four different areas. So we have in Genesis 1, you have heaven, the firmament, the land, and the sea. And then you have on the land, he has the land of Eden, then the garden within Eden, then the eastern land, and then the other lands, and then the tabernacle. You have the most holy place, which corresponds with heaven where God is, with the land of Eden where God is. You have the holy place, which corresponds to the garden, which is east in Eden, which corresponds with the firmament. And then you have the courtyard, which corresponds with the eastern land. So this is when now they're outside of the garden and are having to offer sacrifices. It corresponds with the land. And then you have outside the courtyard, and that corresponds with the other lands, and it corresponds with the sea. The sea is a picture of the Gentiles throughout the Bible. It's always an image of the Gentiles. So, that might make sense. It might not fully make sense, but That's okay. If it doesn't make full sense, it's kind of heavy stuff. It's kind of heavy stuff. Yeah, that's it. No one's guarding it. It's open. The Bible says in Revelation, her gate shall never be closed. The gates of the church are always wide open now. Once the veil was torn and the cherubim were left off duty, there's no one prohibiting anybody from coming to God. No one prohibits anyone from coming and receiving from the Lord. So, so in that sense, they're relieved of duty. Their duty is done. Yeah, mission accomplished.
Angels out.
Their assignment was only for a period of time, not forever. Until Christ dealt with the issue. So, any other questions or comments? The priests were robbing God, and right, I curse you with a curse. I think I brought up last week the dynasties in northern Israel, not in Judah, not in the kingdom of Judah, but in the kingdom of Israel. A lot of those dynasties, once the king went bad, their dynasty would only last four generations, and that's what God says there in the Ten Commandments. It's to four generations, that generational curse. So. I don't think I have an example in the New Testament. Like I'm saying, I think Christ was made a curse on our behalf, so that we might receive the blessing, of Abraham, and passed down generation to generation. Yeah, 2,500 years. For 2,500 years, that Samaritan heir is still around. Mark is saying there's still 700 Samaritans.